Back in 1995, I remember coming across a book in the bookstore that caught my attention. It was a collection of 10 historians, biographers, journalists, scholars, all in the area of the American presidency, and they'd come together to write a book and do a public television series entitled Character Above All. And it was about the importance of character in the presidency. And they did the 10 presidents between Roosevelt, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and George Bush to talk about how character intersected in the presidency. It was written in 1995, obviously with a view to being part of the discussion for the 1996 presidential elections. And even though they came from very different political backgrounds, there was a virtually unanimous agreement. The fellow who wrote about John Kennedy wasn't too sure, but the other nine were convinced that character is foundational to leadership. One of the writers quoted John Adams, who was thinking about this, obviously, long before the Declaration of Independence. This is dated 1765, and he was looking probably at what was the issue in terms of the British throne at that time. And he wrote, "The people have a right, an indisputable, inalienable, indefeasible divine right to that most dreaded and envied kind of knowledge. I mean of the character and conduct of their rulers. If the cause, the interest and trust of the people is insidiously betrayed or wantonly trifled away, the people have a right to revoke that authority." Last week I was walking through Barnes & Noble and I looked at their pile of discounted remaindered books and I saw Character Above All on the pile of discounted remaindered books. It kind of was symbolic to me. I have no idea how the book is selling, but it strikes me that we are in significant danger of discounting the importance of character in terms of our political leaders. Now, please understand, I know nothing about the truth of the allegations related to Mr. Clinton and his behavior. And it really isn't on one level, well, it is that disturbs me, but if they are true, but it is as much the response to that as anything else on the part of the American people. Mr. Clinton, last year, issued a proclamation for National Character Week. It read, here are his words, "Individual character involves honoring and embracing certain core ethical values, honesty, respect, responsibility. Parents must teach their children from the earliest age the difference between right and wrong, but we must all do our part." Sadly, the American people doesn't seem to agree. Recent poll taken by the Wall Street Journal and NBC said that 57% said that the president's character doesn't really matter at all, as long as it doesn't interfere with how well he is doing his job. Housing Secretary Andrew Cuomo said, "Let's remember what's important here. The lives of the American people are more important than the personal life of the president." An Englishwoman wrote into Time magazine and said, "We have a rule in England. Do not talk to the bus driver while he's driving the bus. Don't distract them. Let's not talk to the president about his behavior while he's driving the bus. We don't want to distract them." And as I read that, all I could think of, yes, but if that bus driver is dropping dope at the time, or he's angry at the drivers around him, and he's driving in a particular way, or he's so staring at women that he's not watching traffic, I'm going to say something. Because character counts in a bus driver. And character counts in every area of life. It matters in a presidency. It matters in an individual. And that's an issue that we cannot and must not lose sight of despite our various political understandings of what's going on. Character counts. And we need to understand our personal lives have public consequences in whatever realm we live. If that's important for the nation, we live in a time in which we trivialize the idea of sin and righteousness, of appropriate behavior, of integrity. Who are you to judge? Who are you to impose your values on somebody else? And as Christians, we can get sucked into that understanding, even about our own lives. And as we come to a part of the book of 1 John that we're looking at this morning, we need to understand that for a Christian, behavior, conduct, righteousness, sin are issues of central and significant importance. As a matter of fact, one of the sure signs of God's authentic working in our lives is that we take a different view of sin and begin to have a different relationship to it. No one can meet the living, holy, and righteous God and live the way they've always lived. It is an impossible thing. And if you live the way you've always lived, John wants us to know, you've not met the living and true God. Whatever else you've experienced, you've not truly met God. Now that's something that makes us all take a hard look at our own lives. And I want you to look at this passage, which is a challenging passage. And one that is a searching passage. It is designed not to discourage us, but to encourage us. Although it won't feel that way sometimes as we walk through us. But the gospel is not about information, the facts we believe. It is not about reformation, a change of conduct. It is about transformation, the living God at work in our lives through Jesus Christ. And John wants us to understand the difference between synthetic and authentic, between genuine and artificial, in terms of our encounter with God Himself. Now let's read 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And at times this morning, I'm going to come back and walk you through this in a quite a careful sense of how John writes it. But let's read it as it's written in the New International Version, which is what we normally follow here on Sunday mornings. Verse 4 of 1 John chapter 3. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Now, before you let your eyes move away from the text, I want you to notice a word that appears four times in this section, and it is the word appears. Look up in chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in Him, in Christ, so that when He appears, we may be confident, unashamed before Him at His coming. And He is talking there about the second appearing of Christ. And He's saying, live in such a way that so when He appears, we may be confident before Him. The same word is used in verse 2 of chapter 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope set on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. When He appears. Now, in verse 28 and in chapter 3, verse 2, in both of those, it's talking about the second appearing of Christ, and it's saying, if you really believe Christ is returning, if you really anticipate the second appearing of Christ, then you are going to understand that your life needs to be lived in the light of that, and His second appearing, His second coming, will make you want to live a holy and righteous life. Now, in verse 5, you'll notice, He talks about the first appearing of Christ. You know that He appeared, talking about His first coming, so that He might take away our sins. Verse 8 at the very end, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Now in chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 3, John is saying, if you really grasp the second coming of Christ, it'll affect your life and wanting you to live a righteous life. Now in verses 4 to 10, he is saying, and the first coming of Christ, that was all about sin. And if you understand what his first coming was all about, that'll change the way you live your life. So he's framing our whole understanding about how we live our daily lives around the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are some difficult things in these verses that we've read, and I'm not going to get bogged down in the details of it. There are some that we're going to have to look at, and commentators have written tomes on these verses and all kinds of different viewpoints, but the general thrust that John is saying is very, very clear. Don't miss the forest among the trees. The forest is this: a true child of God will never be indifferent to sin. A true child of God will never trivialize sin. A true child of God will never simply passively accept sin in their life. That is a contradiction to everything that God is doing in their heart and in their life. Really builds that case around four ideas. The first one's in verse 4. The true child of God respects the person of God. Now, you may look at that and say, where does that come from? Well, let me just back away from a minute here. I don't know that all that's going on, and John is clearly referring to some false teaching that these people were undergoing. You notice in verse 7, he's very explicit. Dear children, don't let anyone betray you. So there's a group of false teachers who are peddling some false goods as far as John is concerned. We're not quite sure what they were saying. But from what he writes, they were underselling the importance of sin. Some think that they were claiming to be a spiritual elite, a group that had risen above sort of a conventional morality, that God's work in their life had turned them into pure gold so that they could fall into the mud and they might get mud on them, but it would never change their gold. That they had risen above the idea of sin. Some have thought that they had fallen into Greek ideas about the difference between the spirit and the body, so that you could do one thing with the body, but that didn't affect your spirit. And so you were a kind of spiritual, you were super spiritual, and so you could do what you wanted with the body because your spirit had risen above all of those kind of things, and that may very well be the idea. But my concern isn't what they thought in the first century. My concern is what we think in the 20th century. Because we are experts at downplaying sin. One of the growth industries in our society is how we trivialize and become indifferent to sin. U.S. News and World Report last week had an article by John Leo, and he was rather facetiously, but also appropriately, picking up the victim explanations for President Clinton's alleged behavior. Again, I don't know the truth of the allegations, but I am interested in the way his behavior has been approached by others. For example, he has said one approach now that's becoming prominent is the alpha male theory. That he is the alpha male as the leader, and leadership and libido are always joined together, and you can't expect anything. Even Billy Graham said nonsense this week. And I don't say that very often about Billy Graham, that he's an attractive man and women are drawn to him. I forgive him. You cannot forgive what somebody doesn't admit to. With all due respect to the greatest evangelist of this century, he's wrong at this point. But the explanation is, and there's a psychologist who's gone on, and he's been on all kinds of television programs, in effect saying that President Clinton is a victim of aggressive females who are stalking him. And that is the reason for his behavior. It's one side. Another side is the sexual addiction behavior. He's sexually addicted, and so he's not responsible for his choices. Another explanation Leo suggests is the success syndrome, that he's a victim of his early success. And he quoted how Mickey Mantle's business manager said, well, Mickey had a problem with alcohol because he was so successful early, he needed a way to escape that. And President Clinton, as the young man as president, early success made him susceptible to these things. Or he suggests perhaps we use the flashback defense. You know, the Long Beach man who was on local news who said the reason he killed his son-in-law, that for a moment he imagined he was a Japanese prison guard and he'd been held prisoner in World War II, and he had a flashback, and so he killed him on that basis. Fortunately, the jury was wiser than the defense lawyer in that particular case. Another suggestion was cultural gratification. He quoted the Milwaukee girl who said she'd killed another girl for her leather coat, and the culture made her do it because it valued leather coats in her subculture. Or there's the battered human syndrome, Latrice Sprewell defense, that my coach was verbally abusive, of course I wanted to choke him. Now, these are front page issues in our society. You can choke your coach and get a half year suspension. We can have a president who, if the behavior is true, and again, I do not know the truth of that, well, as long as he drives the bus, that's all that matters. And we can be infected by that, by saying, you know, sin is really a matter of opinion. It's a matter of judgment. And John comes in and he says, everyone who does sin. Now, there's an interesting phrase that's used here, and you'll notice in verse 4, it's translated, everyone who sins. John uses an interesting expression, and it's almost kind of the way we talk. I don't do fine china. I don't do skiing. I don't do dishes. Doesn't mean you never do them. It just means, you know, that's not my thing. It doesn't characterize me. John uses the expression, and for example, in verse 4, it says, everyone who does sin. Or down in verse 7, it says, he who does righteousness, just as he is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does sin is of the devil. It's the kind of characteristic of this. And John comes back and says, he who does sin is lawless, or does lawlessness. Now, the word that's used, that's translated in the New International Version, breaking the law, has about it that idea of breaking the law. John nowhere else refers to breaking the law in this book. And the deeper sense of that word, and the one that it takes on in the Old Testament Greek Bible, is of lawlessness, rebellion. That's why they translate it at the end that way. Sin is lawlessness. It isn't just that it's breaking the law, it's rebellion, it's defiance. Sin, everyone who does sin does lawlessness. Moral rebellion in the presence of God. As a matter of fact, when the Bible describes the Antichrist, who's going to come at the end of time, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he is described as the man of lawlessness. Doesn't mean he breaks the speed limit or even the Ten Commandments. It means that he lives his life in moral self-direction, apart from any intervention of God. And lawlessness is the nature and character of Satan. Now, John is trying to say this to us. Sin is about God. As David said, having committed an act similar to what the president is accused of, against you, you only have I sinned. Sin is defiance of you. Sin is deviance from your standards. Sin is disastrous. It separates me from you and lets loose a stream of things into my nation and into my family that I cannot stop in this place. Sin is rebellion against you, O God. And when I run into sin in my life, my greatest temptation is to trivialize it, to say everybody does that, rather than recognizing at this point, Lord, I have sided with Satan against you. I'm guilty of deviance from your standard. I'm guilty of defiance against your will and purpose. I am guilty of setting loose that which is destructive. Sin is any act that deserves blame because it displeases God. It's lawlessness. And saying it's lawlessness reminds us that sin is far more about our attitudes than it is about our actions. It is an inborn attitude of heart. So later on in this passage, John will say, hating somebody is the equivalent of murder morally, because the attitude of heart is the same. Read about a man who went to his doctor. He wasn't feeling very good, seemed listless and slow in energy. And he went to the doctor and he said, after he had a complete checkup, he sat down with him and said, okay, doc, give it to me straight. What's wrong with me? The doctor said, are you sure you really want to know? He said, yes, sir. And I want it in plain English. I don't want any of the fancy medical language. What's wrong with me? And the doctor looked at him and said, well, the fact is there's nothing wrong with you. The truth is you're just lazy. The man looked at his doctor for a minute and said, okay, now give me the medical term so I can go and use that for my wife. John wants us to understand there is no medical terminology here. When I am guilty of sin, it is sin. It is rebellion. It is lawlessness. It is defiance. It is deviance. It may be socially acceptable. It may be legally permissible. But at that point in my life, I cannot be casual about it. A year ago when I went into hospital and all of a sudden I discovered, or the doctors discovered, because I didn't know anything about it, when I'm lying on the table and the surgical thing, that my colon is ruptured and it's seeping poison into my body, there's no way in those conditions that they can be casual about it. Said, well, no, we said it was probably going to be a ruptured appendix. This isn't a ruptured appendix. Let's sew them up. And send it back out. When poison is being secreted into the system, you've got to be serious about it. And a Christian needs to understand that sin in our lives is a destructive poison that's ruining our relationship with God, our own spiritual health, and our relationship with others. True child of God, sensitive to the nature of sin, because it defies the character of God. Now, John goes on to something else. If that's what sin is, we also need to understand it in the light of the purpose of Christ. And God's true children understand the whole purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming, which he sets out in the simplest and plainest ways in verse 5. You know that he appeared, the Lord Jesus. And he's been thinking about that glorious moment when he's going to return, but now he focuses on the reason he came in the first time. And everything about the life and person of the Lord Jesus, he appeared so that he might take away our sins, so that he might lift them up and put them on his back and remove them from us. And John is clearly thinking of that moment that was so significant in his own experience. It was a life-changing moment. He'd been a follower of John the Baptist. And in John chapter 1, he tells the story about the time that John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away," the same word is here, "who takes away the sin of the world." And at the moment that John heard that, he left behind John the Baptist and he began to follow Jesus Christ. And for the rest of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus, John had been there. And then he'd been at the cross, stood alongside the mother of Jesus, and watched as Jesus bore the sins of John, the writer, but the sins of all who had put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus on his own shoulders and carry the payment and pay the price. And John, as he looked at Jesus Christ hanging and dying upon a cross, and then after, in the light of that, understanding it in the light of the resurrection, could never take sin lightly. He'd been there and seen what it had cost. He appeared to take away sins. And when John writes, "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin," in chapter 1, verse 7, when he says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, in chapter 2, verse 2. When he writes in chapter 3 and verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He's not writing about something distant and theoretical. He'd seen the price of sin being paid by the Son of God. And then he writes, if that was his purpose, you need to understand, he's the sinless one. He wasn't there for his own reasons. He wasn't there for his own sins. The end of verse 5 says it, in him is no sin. 3.5 years he lived intimately with the Lord Jesus. And he says, in him is no sin. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, who'd been intimately with the Lord Jesus, says, he did no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Paul, who knew all about him, says, God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. Listen to it. John, in him is no sin. Peter, he did no sin. Paul, he knew no sin. Jesus, looking at his enemy, saying, which of you is going to convict me of this sin? And none of them speak. The person of Jesus Christ was absolutely pure and holy and righteous, and yet he bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that which is a total contradiction of all that he is and was, because in him is light and there is no darkness at all. And yet he became sin for us so that we could know forgiveness and eternal life. And it cost God the death of his Son to pay the price of your sin. And no true Christian can look at that price and take sin lightly and cheaply in their life, because they know a terrible price has been paid. And so in verse 6, in the light of the person, the purpose of Christ, John talks about our attitude and our relationship to sin. and says, in effect, that you can tell whether you've really understood the cross by how you understand your sin. No one who abides in Him, no one who lives in Him, sins. That's literally how he says it. No one who lives in Him, no one who abides in Him, sins. And all of a sudden, think, hold on a second. That's not true to my experience. And it's also not true to what you said earlier, John. What about back in chapter 1, verse 8, you said, if anyone says they have not sinned, they deceive themselves. If anyone says they have not sinned, they make God a liar. If we sin, chapter 2, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father. Chapter 5, verse 18 says, if a brother sins, a sin, not to death. So all other kinds of times in this book, he talks about the fact that Christians do sin. Is he just contradicting himself? Has he misstated this, or is this another writer? Well, as I've mentioned, there's all kinds of explanations we can give in that, and there's at least seven different ones that have been given. The New International Version picks on part of it that I think is accurate when it says, because he carefully uses present tenses here, no one who lives or abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. John is not denying that a Christian sins, but it says that's not the habit of his life. That's not the way he lives his life. Maybe a better illustration of it is I can remember a time, and several times unfortunately, in a church I was at before, where you get into a church meeting, and the custom in that church meeting was to people to talk in a very inappropriate way to one another. And several different times I had to get up and say, this isn't the way Christians talk to one another. Now, somebody else could have stood up, very literal-minded, and said, well, it obviously is. Listen to what they've just been doing. This is the way Christians talk to one another, because we're Christians and we talk this way. But when you say, this isn't the way Christians talk to one another, you're saying, this is out of character. This isn't right. This is inappropriate. Christians don't talk this way. And John is saying, Christians don't live this way. Christians don't sin. When you allow sin to be part of your life in an ongoing way and it's unconfessed and undealt with, then that is an indication that you are way out of bounds. As a matter of fact, the end of the verse says, if you live like that and there is not some repentance and turning back, it's a sign you've never seen God or known God. Because no true Christian can be indifferent to sin. Does that mean a Christian doesn't struggle with sin? You bet they do. All you need to do is read Romans chapter 7 and Galatians chapter 5, much of the rest of the New Testament. Does that mean Christians aren't seduced by sin? Of course they are. The New Testament talks about being tempted to sin. And we've had, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in chapter 1, verse 9. But a life of indifference and trivializing sin and an ongoing engagement in sin, John is saying, is a mark that we have never truly been to the cross of Christ. Now, he's not saying this so we will judge others. He is saying this so we will examine ourselves. Now, later on, he's going to say, before this chapter ends, listen, if our heart condemns us, God's greater than our hearts. And when he declares you forgiven, you're really forgiven. But you need to make sure, and we're going to come back to this, you need to make sure that you've really engaged the living God. That you've really met Him, because it's terribly possible, and He's already talked about people who were part of us, but they didn't belong to us because they went out from us. They had been part of the community, but they'd never met the living Christ. And so they've abandoned even their association with the faith. He is telling us that we cannot be at the cross. We cannot really have understood what it cost Jesus to bear our sins in His own body on the cross and not to take sin seriously in our life. No one who lives in Him does sin. Do they sin? Yes. But sin's not their thing. Repenting and turning and moving away from sin is. Now, the third thing that John says is in verses 7 and 8. And in verses 7 and 8, he is saying God's true children reveal their connection to Christ and not to Satan by the way they live their life. And John loves to press back to the beginning of things. So in verse 8, you will notice He says, he who does sin, that's literally, he who does sin is of the devil. Because the devil's been sinning from the very start of his existence. From the beginning refers to his origination. His origination is probably described at least in some level in Isaiah chapter 14 when pictured there as the star of the morning. He says, I will be like the Most High. I will, I will, I will. And he rebels against God. Remains a great mystery as to how all that came about. But nevertheless, at the very origin of sin was Satan's rebellion against the purpose of God, saying, I'll be a law to myself. I'll do my own thing in my own way, under my own direction. Nobody is going to force me into their pattern. And the sin of Satan was lawlessness, or self-law, autonomy. I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul. And having said that, John says he's been sinning from the beginning. His whole course of life is sin. It's the constant pattern of his being. And when you see people who live their life in indifference to God's direction and indifference to God's control and indifference to God's purposes, that shows their family origin. They're of the devil. And so at the beginning of verse 8, he uses the kind of language that the Lord Jesus used in John chapter 8 when he says, you're of your father the devil, to the religious leaders of his nation. Here are the most religious people. Here were the people who claimed that they had a lifestyle of righteousness. John is saying it is self-righteousness. It is not God's righteousness. It does not come from a broken heart in the presence of God. It comes from a feeling of, I can do it my way. And he says, you're of your father, the devil. And here in this passage, he says, he who does sin is of the devil. That's their spiritual heritage. Then he goes on to look at the person and work of the Lord Jesus at the end of verse 8, and he says, the Son of God appeared to destroy the work of the devil, to destroy sin, to destroy the penalty of sin. So the word destroy on one level means to release. He came to release the works of the devil, to take away the penalty, to take away the burden, to take away the bondage. And so part of that is that we are forgiven by God. He's released us from the works of the devil and the guilt and the judgment we have from being related to sin and not related to the Savior. And he's come to destroy the works of the devil. And we'll talk about this in a moment, but to change our heart and our character so we begin to live a life that's appropriate before God. So back in verse 7, he introduces us to the fact that if you truly know God, there is a family lifestyle. Dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. He who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, meaning the Lord Jesus. How can you tell somebody who's in a right relationship to God they do righteousness? Why? Because they've met the righteous God. You don't do righteousness to become righteous. You do righteousness because God has made you righteous. It may sound like a trivial word game, but it's an utterly crucial understanding. It's because the life of God is within you that you do what is righteous. Because you cannot meet the living God and not be changed positively toward him if you meet him as his child and are born into his family. And that takes us to verse 9 and the fourth thing that John wants to say. Christian doesn't sin because sinning is all about denying God and defying God. It is doing lawlessness. A Christian doesn't sin because sin is all about distorting the purpose of Christ. Christ came to take away sin and to bring us into a right relationship with him. Christian doesn't sin because sin is all about defeating God's intention. It's siding with Satan instead of God. Christian doesn't sin because sin is denying who he really is, because God has transformed him at the core of his being. Look at verse 9. It defines a Christian, and it says, everyone. Sorry, I'm trying to find it now in my English Bible. I got my Greek one up here too. So, no one who is born of God does sin. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed literally God's sperma, God's sperm remains in him. He really pushes this picture of birth. Now you need to understand behind this is one of the great ideas of the Bible, that the Christian is born of God. Talked about that last week. The Lord Jesus said, unless you're born from above, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. You need to be born of water, the cleansing of sin and the Spirit of God. And when I trust Christ, the Bible says, I'm changed at the core of my being. The theological term here is regeneration. It's not one we use a lot, but let me use it here. Regeneration. It is Protestant Latin for saying that I've been born again, that God has come into my heart and into my life. And regeneration says, I haven't just been forgiven so that sin has been removed. I've become a new person in Christ. And the core of my being has been changed. I have a new heart. I am a new person. I have new desires. I have new attitudes. I have my position changed. God no longer sees me in sin. He sees me in Christ. The technical term for having my position changed before God is justification. On the basis of the work of Christ, the believing sinner is declared righteous. And by justification, I am given, by God's gift, all of the righteousness of Christ. That's kind of external. That's a change in my position before God. But when I am saved, something not only external happens so that my status changes before God, something internal changes so my nature changes by God. So salvation is an inside job. That's what he says. God's seed remains in him. Theologians have debated, what is God's seed? And some have thought it's the Word of God, which brings us into new birth. And others have said it's the Spirit of God who's the one who causes us to be reborn. And some have just used the general term. It's the new life of God within us. And I think that's the most likely one. It really doesn't matter. The idea is the new life from God created by His Word, bringing us the truth about Christ and His Spirit, making the truth come alive in our heart at the core of our being, has made us new men and women in Christ. And if any person in Christ is in Christ, he's a new creation. And he begins to understand that God has changed him and God is reworking. So his nature has changed. Pig falls into mud and it sings home sweet home because that's its nature. Sheep falls into mud and it gets out as quickly as it can because that violates its nature. And a Christian can still fall into sin, but he has a new heart in the presence of God. She has a new nature from the character of God. And so John says that kind of person, notice the terminology, cannot sin, cannot go on sinning. I'm away on a trip somewhere out of town. A couple of other people come to me and say, Gary, let's get a couple of women and go out and party tonight. And I say, I can't do that. It doesn't mean it's not within my capacity. It just means it's totally contrary to my commitments, my convictions, and my character. I can't do that. That's not who I am. I can't violate my marriage covenant that way. A Christian can't sin. Does that mean they're unable to do it? No. Does it mean they're unable to do it? Yes. It's not a paradox, it's the reality that when God changes our heart, we do fall into sin, but we sense this is wrong, this is inappropriate, and John is saying something very significant about us, that a Christian can never just take a victim mindset and said it's because of other people, that's the reason I am what I am, but God the Spirit comes and says, no, you are my new child in Christ. You are not a prisoner of your past, although you are somebody shaped and grooved by your past. And you don't know yet what you're going to be, and you're not going to be free totally of this until you're on your way to heaven. But even though you're not there yet, even now, you're my child. And you can't continue after sin. So he ends up by saying, he can tell the children of the devil and the children of God. And you can tell the children of God because they haven't just been reformed, they've been transformed. The children of the devil, those who do not yet know Christ, they don't do righteousness. He's not saying they don't do right things. But see, righteousness is something that's acceptable to God because it's not only doing the right thing, but with the right motive and with God's enabling power and help. And righteousness isn't all about doing certain acts. It's primarily, he says, and we're going to get into this next week, it's about loving people just because they're Christians. Supreme act of righteousness is not avoiding sin. It's loving people for Christ's sake. But the child of God, the one who's come as a humble believer, has experienced the transforming power of Christ, and it's not just external change. It is internal change. They may be seduced by sin, they may struggle with sin, but they've known a transformation of heart. Now, I want to pause here because I am really concerned at this point. I am concerned that there are, even in this congregation this morning, scores of people who've never really been born from heaven, who've never really known the transforming power of God in their life, who've had an encounter with religion, who've had an encounter with spiritual things, but aren't sure that they've really trusted Christ. The gospel isn't about reformation. It isn't about coming and saying, clean up your act. It's about saying, Lord, you need to change my heart. Have you seen yourself as a sinner? Lord, I have done lawlessness. I really have done that which is rebellion against you. Oh, Lord, that's what Jesus died for. You said it in your word. He came to take away sin. I trust him as my Savior. Lord, I need what only Jesus can give me, a heart job. I don't understand it all. I don't claim to know it all. Create in me a new heart. I trust Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. And I am deeply afraid that there are some of us who have all kinds of information. And we know the facts about what the Christian gospel is. I think that there are some of us who, in the light of information, have gone through some reformation. And we've cleaned up some of our things outwardly. But we've never, in the core of our being, experienced transformation. And ask Jesus Christ to come into our heart and into our life. I'd like you to bow. I want to pray and encourage you to join in your own inward heart. As you do business with the living God, don't take for granted the most important fact in the universe about what your relationship to God really and truly is. Father, as I see who you are, and I look at my own heart, I recognize that there is in me rebellion and self-direction and defiance of you. I own that I'm a sinner. And there's things that I can't change about myself. Thank you that Jesus came to take away the penalty and the power of sin in my life. Thank you that your Son appeared, the one who knew no sin, to take my sin and to pay for my freedom. Lord, I'm not sure that I've ever really trusted in you. Not sure that I've ever really opened my heart to you. But with as much as I know of myself, and as much as I understand of you and who Jesus Christ is, I ask you to change me. Thank you for Jesus who died for me. I trust him and not myself. Thank you that you've promised to change me at the core of my being, to make me a new person before you. I open my heart to you now. In Christ's name, amen.